Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth, was born as a baby, grew up as a man, made himself a servant and humbled himself, laid aside all that appeared to be God, that he might take our case, be made under the law, bear our sin as his own, bear the curse for it, and then rise in triumphant victory over all of our enemies and redeeming us from the curse of the law itself and its demands, our own sin and the death we deserve, the bondage we have to Satan, the darkness of our minds, the faith that we need, all given to us by his reigning rule and interceding greatness for us. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as he opens his mouth here in this scripture, you would give us ears to hear. Give us that faith that we can only have by hearing your word, and help us to see our Lord great as he is in your eyes. So make him so in ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Matthew 19 is where we are. We're going to be reading the first 15 verses, although today I want to restrict the sermon to the first 10, and next week I hope to pick up the verses 11 through 15. But before we read that, I want to give you the context of this sermon, and I think having the context of the sermon helps us understand the entire sermon much better than it had otherwise. I struggle sometimes to understand a particular text of Scripture, and a lot of times if you just jump into a passage of Scripture, you say, "Hey, I want to understand what does God teach about divorce and marriage and all these things," and you look in your concordance, you find the word divorce or marriage, and you jump into that verse and you read that verse and maybe a few after that, and you go away and you have a picture in your mind of what the Lord thinks about it, and you've missed so much by doing that, unfortunately. A lot of Bible study happens that way. And for that reason, I'm really thankful that we've been going through the book of Matthew in sequence here, because otherwise we would miss a lot. So what was in Matthew 18 preceding this? We could start from the first part of Matthew and go through, but we're not going to. If you remember, the first part of Matthew had to do with little children. Jesus told the disciples, unless you're converted and become as a little child, you can't enter heaven. And then he sat the child in their midst and explained that to them and warned them, or encouraged them, first of all, if you receive one of these little ones, you've received me. One of these little ones who believe in me, you've received me. And we learn from that text of Scripture that all who believe Christ are called his little ones. It turns out in Scripture, the Lord refers to his people as his children more than by any other name. They're called the children of God, the little children. They're the ones who believe in him, children of your Father, children of the living God, children of the bride chamber, children of the day and the light, children of the highest, his dear children, children of the elect lady, children which God has given me, the children of adoption, and the children that justified him who was wise, the children of wisdom who justify wisdom by what they do. So God speaks about his children in many different ways in Scripture. And the fact that Christ views all and every believer as his little child teaches us how we are to receive one another. Think about if the Lord Jesus Christ brought some children to you and said, "Would you take care of these, my children?" Wouldn't you have a more intent interest in them just because whose they were? I would. And that's the way he tells us here. Don't think of these as anything other than his children, his little ones. And then he gave a grave warning to all who would attempt to draw away the faith of these little ones from him. And that's what we see in the first part of Matthew 18. And then in the second half of that chapter, we saw this great focus he gave on the forgiveness of sins, how we're to forgive one another. Now, with those two things in view, we enter into Matthew 19. And the first thing we see here is that there's a great multitude that come to Jesus. So think of this. Here's the Lord Jesus. A great multitude comes to him. and he heals them. And then the Pharisees come. And what do? Immediately they tempt Christ by asking him a question. In other words, their intention is to drive a wedge between him and these people and his disciples. But that's exactly what Jesus warned against in the previous chapter, wasn't it? So here we have a great multitude. We have the enemies of Christ, those who hate him and are interested in separating the little ones from him. So we see the enemy there. And then they ask this question. And it seems like all those who hate the gospel, they're interested in asking questions to divert the attention away from the gospel, away from Christ. And that's what the enemy does. Let's think about other things that we don't talk about so much. We need to talk about this thing of marriage and divorce. What do you think about that? What do you think about divorce anyway? And gets people all wrapped around the axle about something like this and into the details of it from a legal standpoint. And so they were asking him, from what do you think about divorce? Can a man put away his wife for every cause? And he opened up the scripture to them and explained not he did answer the legality of it, but he did it in a way that shows something about this entire passage here, that Christ is taking the role as guardian over his little ones. The great multitude comes to him, these little ones that the Pharisees are attacking, and he speaks to them about marriage and divorce. They asked him about divorce. He opened up the subject and corrected them first by starting and explaining what marriage actually is. And then he talked about divorce. And then he goes on in the next part, and he talks about celibacy, people who were eunuchs, either made eunuchs from, they were eunuchs from birth, or other men made them eunuchs, or they made themselves eunuchs, because the disciples had asked, well, if marriage is so restrictive, then it should, why does a man ever get married? You know, why get married at all? So he talks about celibacy, and then he speaks about little children who were brought to him. The disciples didn't want them to come. They rebuked the parents who brought them, but he said, no, suffer, allow, put up with them, be patient with them, and allow the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. So you see in this, now I've given you a big overview, you see in here a great multitude. You see the enemies of Christ in the gospel. You see him speaking about marriage and divorce. And then you see those who were celibate, those who were made themselves celibate for the kingdom of God's sake, and you see little children again. All of this speaks about the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the husband of the bride. He's the one who married his people. The great multitude come to him, diseased, and he heals them. And he's the one who heals his bride. He washes them from their sins. He himself is taking their sins from them. And you see that he's protecting them against the enemy, those who would attack him and try to drive a wedge between him and the little ones. He protects them. He unfolds the scripture, not in a legal sense, though he does answer it according to the written word, but he answers it more towards the heart of what God is saying. What does God think in the matter? And then, having done that, he explains that there are those who make themselves, for the kingdom of God's sake, without a wife. And think about the Apostle Paul when you think about that. He didn't have a wife, and what was his goal? It was to bring Christ's people to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. The friend of the bridegroom stands by, and he rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice, that the bride hears the voice of the bridegroom. So here we have a celibate person, the servant of the husband, standing by, taking care and bringing the bride to the husband. And then the husband, in his wisdom, opening the heart of God, showing what marriage is about and what God thinks about divorce. And then immediately following that, we see the parents bringing their children to Christ. So we see in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband of his people, because of his resurrection, having conquered sin and death and their enemies, draws them out of all nations under heaven to bring them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. So can you see that? Here the great multitude is. And so I'm going to read this with you. And I'm giving you this overview at the outset so we don't lose our place. But look at this in verse 1. And think about what came before this. The little ones, precious to Christ, those that he says you must be like these. Don't elevate yourself above your brother and sister in Christ. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And then he says, and don't forget, 490 times plus a day, forgive those who offend you, because that's the heart of your Savior, the heart of your Father. And he says in verse 1 here of chapter 19, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. The outskirts of the nation of Israel, beyond Jordan, the coast of Judea, on the edges of Judea. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. See that? He healed them there. Great multitudes. There were 5,000 men, plus women and children, that he fed with bread, and he called them a great multitude. In another case, 4,000 men, and plus the women and children. So here we have a number of people about the size of the city that I live in. Think about the entire city coming out to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came to him with their sick. They themselves were sick. Some couldn't get there by themselves. Some had to be brought. Some came. But they all had to come to Christ in order to be healed of their diseases. Sin is a disease. Sin is a disease, and there's only one physician who can heal a man of his sin-sick soul. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body up to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The healing of our souls has everything to do with sin. Isaiah 53:4. Why don't you turn to Isaiah 53:4 with me, and we'll look at that. There's a couple of words in there that I want you to see. It's not translated this way in the King James, but this is the way the words mean. In Isaiah 53:4, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs. And the word griefs is the word translated diseases in Scripture. And he carried our sorrows. You know what sickness does to you? It makes you sorry. All the shame and the concern and the physical discomfort and everything to do with sickness, the despair of sickness, he bore our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. And the word stricken is the same word as plagued. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:38, he says, when any man prays toward this temple and understands the plague of his own heart, then hear thou in heaven and forgive. The plague of his own heart. Jesus, according to this word, stricken of God, was plagued of God. He owned the sins of his people as his. He took them. He bore them. He felt the pain of them, the shame and the guilt in his own self. According to 1 Peter 2:24, he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, it's a substitution, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. But this great multitude comes to Jesus here. And what do? They come with all of their diseases, and they bring those who are sick to Christ. And they come to him, and they present themselves before him, and they have nothing to do except to ask him, Lord, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Heal our sin-sick souls. Until we're brought, as Solomon said, to the point where we understand the plague of our heart and our sin becomes the problem that we have between us and God. And we come to Christ and we look to him as the only physician who can heal us, and understand that the only way our physician could heal us is if he himself took our disease and was plagued of God. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him, so that by his stripes we are healed. And then we look to him and we come to him and say, Lord, you have made atonement for sin. It's by this that we are healed. And so they came to him, and in simple faith, they just left it there with him. Lord, the Lord healed them. It wasn't, he didn't leave them in suspense. Will he or will he not? He healed them. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. At that time, he healed them there. And that's what Christ does. He heals all who are coming to him with a plague in their heart, diseased by sin, and he heals them there. This is what this is opening up here to our, as the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ talks to the Pharisees and answers them. A great multitude diseased, Christ heals them. These are the ones that he's speaking to about what comes next. And then it says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Pharisees were interested in what the law said. There's nothing wrong with being interested in what the law says. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law is good. The law is right. But there's something about this that isn't good. And that's what I want you to hold that thought. Because then the Lord says, they ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you want to turn there, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'll read that, the first four verses. Because this is the law Moses gave to Israel. It's interesting. Moses gave this to Israel. And, of course, it was a law that God gave. And we're going to read it. Verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. But thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It's very straightforward. The Lord said, if you have a wife and she doesn't please you because you find something in her that's unclean, you say, things are not going well here between us. Whatever is about you that I find is unclean, it's irritating me, I'm going to divorce you. He writes her a bill of divorcement. He gives it to her. She goes out. Now that she's out, not his wife anymore, she finds another man and she marries him. And then perhaps later he divorces her or he dies. She can't go back and be that first husband's wife again. That was the law. That's what Jesus is the Pharisees are referring to here. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And then in Matthew 19, when Jesus answered them, he said this. They asked about Moses' law. And the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who is the revelation of God. He is the interpreter of God's Word. He is the fulfillment of God's Word. He is the authority of it. He's everything that has to do with God's Word. And so he now answers them. And he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two or twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's what they should have been thinking about. They ask about divorce. Can I divorce my wife for every cause? Why would the Pharisees ask such a question? Were they really interested in knowing the truth about marriage and divorce? Of course not. But they thought, if we can ask Jesus a question and he answers it in such a way that the people say he's so strict, how can we possibly live under his law? And they would get discouraged. and they would be concerned that not only did they know themselves to be sinners, but now the bar was raised so high that there was no hope, and so they would leave. Or if he said, no, no, what Moses said is too restrictive, it's less than that. It's okay, you can get divorced for every cause. Then they would think, aha, he's lenient. And if he's lenient, he's not agreeing with Scripture, not agreeing with God's law, not interested in God's holiness. He can't be true. So they would begin to cast doubt in the minds of these people that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly sent of God, that what he said was actually the truth. If they couldn't trust him, everything crumbled and fell apart. And that is exactly what Jesus was warning in Matthew 18 when he says, "Woe unto you that cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better for that man if he had a millstone tied about his neck and he were cast into the deep part of the sea." Or then he goes off and he says, later in Matthew 18, he says, it's better to enter into life halt or maimed, cut off your hand or cut off your foot if it offends you and causes one of these little ones to stumble. In other words, what the Pharisees were doing here was their intention was just like the devil. If I can find something to introduce doubt into the minds of one of God's believers so that they turn away from Christ, then I've achieved my goal. I've separated them from their husband and the children from the one who was to care for them. And that was the thing that they were intending to do here. But Jesus corrects them by giving the truth. You know the old adage, it's better to understand what a true $100 bill looks like than to know what a counterfeit could look like, because if you understand the true, then you're more easily able to identify the false. Here, Christ gives them the truth. He opens to them the truth about marriage. In Genesis 1:27, God says, "Let us make man," singular, "in our own image," and he made them male and female, created them male and female. He created them. Look at that in Genesis chapter 1:27. I just want to say it exactly like it's written, because I want to emphasize something there. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Do you see that? So in Genesis, which Jesus quotes, to explain marriage, he says, God, in the beginning, created man, male and female. He made male and female for a purpose. Because as male and female, he wanted man that he created to be married, a man and a woman, because in that marriage, that was the man that he was viewing. God created man, one woman, one man, as one, so that when he speaks about them, he speaks about them as one. He treats them as one. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He's the man. Adam was created by God as the head over the human race. When Eve took the fruit and ate and sinned against God, it was not imputed to all of her children. She had none. But when Adam sinned, all his sin was counted to all who were born to him, all who were in him. We became guilty when he sinned because he was the head of that race. And so God created man, male and female. And he did this, according to the Lord Jesus, because male and female can be joined together in union. And that union means they're one flesh. And that union of flesh represents the union of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people, the church of God. Christ is one with them in a legal sense. God looks upon all of those with Christ as being one with him. Whatever they did is imputed to him. He becomes guilty for their sins. Whatever he does, his obedience becomes their righteousness. His sufferings under the law becomes their curse-bearing. Everything that he did is theirs, and everything they did becomes his, because God sees them as one. So it's a legal union that was established by God's everlasting love and eternal choice of His people in Christ. But it's also a physical union. It's a union where Christ became one with them in His nature. And it's a union where He becomes one with them by His Spirit in time, when He gives to them the gospel in life and faith, and they see Him, they trust Him. But it's a union of love, because the Lord Jesus Christ loved them and gave Himself for them. So all of these things teach us about what marriage is. It's a legal union, a union of love, a union of commitment. The Lord Jesus Christ committed Himself to God for His people. He gave Himself for them in that covenant of grace. He obligated Himself and He took their case. It says He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. He purchased the church with His own blood. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said He made them male and female. You immediately can see that this physical union couldn't be possible except through perversion, but for a man and a woman. It's so obvious from Scripture that the distortion of it in homosexuality is not only is it perverse and wrong, but it shows how far the pendulum has swung that people would even claim that there's anything right about that. It can't be. God never intended that, but it's the way false religion does it. So, every perversion of this is a perversion of the gospel. One man, one woman, joined as one in the eyes of God. God created this, didn't He? He created them for this purpose, to be joined as man and wife. He created them for that purpose. And so anything distorting that, perverting that, whether it be adultery or fornication or homosexuality, all those things are a perversion of the truth of marriage. God created them in the beginning, one man. And then right away in Genesis, you see, after the fall of man, what do you see? It says that this man, what was his name? Lamech took to him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. In verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives." What's he doing? He's got two wives. What's he doing with two wives? That's a perversion of marriage. One wife is what God made Adam. He says, not only did God make them male and female, but he looked at Adam after he created Adam first, and he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. What did he do? He said, I will create an helpmeet for him. Someone who is so compatible to him that when he looks upon her, he desires her. For her beauty, for her, the communion that they have with each other, when they talk with each other, pouring out his heart, someone he can give himself to and give himself for and spend his life with, enjoy all the blessings of God together, and worship God together. This was the man and his wife. This is the way God created them, that they would be in the eyes of God as one, and he would love her. And she would, in love, submit to him. And he would commit himself to her all the days of his life. And she would be for him only. He would leave father and mother, because the union God gave to them, the love God gave to them, would be higher, a higher priority than the love even he had for his parents and the commitment he had to them, which was by birth. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man." He brought this woman to the man. This was God's doing. How can we miss this? God's design, God's creation, God's doing, God's blessing, it's all in God's hand, and it has to be done as God designed it. He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam because the Lord Jesus Christ would have his people through his own death. God created the woman out of one of his ribs because the Lord Jesus Christ would be one with his people. They would be one flesh, and part of his bones and part of his flesh, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. It loves and nourishes and cares for it. And so a man does his own wife. And so the Lord Jesus Christ does His own people. They're one with Him. It's so beautiful that God has given us this. Now, our physical marriage with our wife is a representation of the true marriage between Christ and His church. Our physical marriage to us seems like this is the total thing. This is real. This is what God intended. And it is, but even in its physical reality, it's still but just a shadow and picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ and His people are in truth. It's not pretend, but it's still just a shadow of the true. So what we see and enjoy and experience every day as husband and wife, again, is to teach us about this truth of God's marriage of Christ, His Son, with His daughter, His chosen adopted children, to His Son. They're children of the King. He's the son of the King, and they're both the children of God. And they're married to Him. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ would consider everything else. All of creation was made by Him and for Him. And everything that He created to have her, His people, so that she is, above all things that He has, is the treasure of His heart that He would give Himself for and give Himself to throughout time, throughout eternity, committing Himself to her before time, and never once divorcing her, never once thinking even the thought of divorcing her. And so He says this in Matthew 19. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And then in verse 7, they said to Jesus, "Why did Moses then command to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So now they knew that Jesus would take the bait. He didn't take the bait. They didn't ever have a jump on Him. He explained the truth for us, for the people who heard, to justify God, to glorify God in what He did in creation, to establish the fact that Moses' law came later and that what God said in creation superseded it in all senses. And so we might even ask, well, why did God allow this if that was not God's design? If God didn't intend for people to get divorced, why did He say that it was okay? And here I want you to see something in Scripture that I hadn't really considered before, but it's true. It's actually quite prevalent in Scripture, and it's a principle, I think, that if we understand it, it should put us in a state of seriousness before God in our walk with Him. Fearing God is a good thing. Now think about this. It says here, Jesus said, in answer to their question, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And their question was, is it lawful to put her away for every cause? And in Deuteronomy 24, we just saw, yes, if the man finds an occasion of uncleanness in her, doesn't seem good in his eyes, and he can put her away. So it seems like it's pretty loose, right? You can pretty much divorce your wife or whatever you want. If she makes a mess and her hair is not right, or who knows what doesn't please you about her, you can find all kinds of causes to nitpick, can't you? And people would do that. I'm sure they would. Make her feel miserable. You'd belittle her and talk down to her. Just make a real misery of her life for her. The man is stronger and he intimidates her, constantly picking on her and treating her like she's a slave because she can't get out from under the marriage, and so he treats her like that. But here Jesus says, the reason Moses gave you divorce was for the hardness of your hearts. Now I want you to think back to Numbers 22 with me. Look at this. Numbers chapter 22. And I'm going to state something here that might shock you. But sometimes in Scripture, God says one thing and allows one thing when actually His heart is different than what He allows. And the way He does this is for a reason. And we see it in Numbers chapter 22. Remember what happened in Numbers chapter 22? In verse 15, there was a king called Balak. And he was afraid because the children of Israel were coming through, and they saw them, that they were mighty, that God was for them, and he knew the only way he could down the road in the future stop them is if he somehow could curse them. So he hired this soothsayer, Balaam, in verse 2. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now shalt this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Balak is saying to Balaam, "I know if you bless somebody, they're blessed. And if you curse someone, they're cursed. So come on, curse this people for me." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spake to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak to me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, Balaam is a soothsayer. That means he can perceive things that God is going to do or that other people can't see. God has given him this gift. It turns out that Balaam is not one of God's people, even though he has this gift called a gift of divination. He's able to see things that are mysterious to the average person, spiritual things, the way that God sees things, and these people of Israel. And so Balaam, when Balak comes to him with his messengers and says, "Man, we really want you to curse these people, Israel, for us," Balaam knew that these were God's people. It wasn't like a mystery to him. He understood that. Yet, he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll go ask God if he will allow me to curse them for you." It wasn't even necessary for him to ask that question of God. He knew what was true, what was right. It wasn't right for him to curse these people. Yet he went to the Lord asking permission. Why? Because he was greedy. He wanted the rewards. So he goes to God and he says to him like this. He says, when he said to Balak he would go ask the Lord, verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent them to me, saying, 'Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out.'" Balaam played ignorant before God. "Well, I don't know. This Balak and Zippor, these people, they came to me. I don't know who they are." He's not being open with God here, is he? In verse 12, "And God said to Balaam, 'Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse this people, for they are blessed.' And Balaam rose up in the morning and said to the princes of Moab, 'Get you into the land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you.'" He shouldn't have asked, but God said, "No." You see, do not go with them. Verse 12. So he tells them, "No, I can't go with you." In verse 14, "And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come.' Balak sent yet again more princes, more honorable. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest to me. Come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people.' And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry you also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me more.'" "What are you talking about, Balaam? The Lord already gave you an answer." "Just stay here. I'll go ask him again." That's a flat denial of who God is. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, Balaam says a little later in this discourse. So, God came to Balaam, listen now, at night, and he said to him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word that I shall say to thee, that shalt thou do. Notice, and Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Okay, so I said all that in order to give you the picture here. Balaam's thinking, what can I do to get the money? I know these are God's people. If his king wants me to curse them, I know. I'll go ask God. He shouldn't have asked, but he did. God gave him a straight answer, don't go. Oh, man. So he goes back and he tells them, look, guys, I can't do this. He knows God is going to take him out if he does any of these things that they're asking him to do. But they offer him a lot of money and more honor, so he says, okay, I'll go ask him again. So the Lord says, look, if he comes, then go with him, but only say what I tell you to say. So Balaam gets on his donkey in the morning, and he takes off, and God's anger is against Balaam. Why? Because he knew what God wanted him to do, and yet he asked God permission to do what he knew was against God's heart. And God gave him permission to do it. And God was angry at him because he did what was opposed to what was in God's heart. Balaam was given a permission by God to go with Balak, even though it was for the hardness of Balaam's heart. And God is going to judge Balaam for this. And yet, God is going to turn his evil intent to the blessing of God's people. Now, this same pattern is seen in other places. I've given you a negative here of Balaam. But there's other cases too in Scripture, both positive and negative. And it's important that that you see this negatively. Remember, in the Old Testament, we just read it here, God gave the Israelites this law that said you can divorce your wife if you find some uncleanness. But really, is that what God meant? No, Jesus says, not from the beginning. He made them male and female. And this, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. What God has put together, don't let man separate or divide asunder. No. But can't we do it? And the thing of it is if you ask God, if you approach the Scripture and you say, could I get a divorce? You know what you're going to find in Scripture? Yes. You can. And you're going to say, oh good, get rid of that woman now, because that's what I wanted to do in the beginning. Even though you knew in your heart that is not what God wanted. But we look for ways to get out of what we know is in God's heart. That is not what Jesus did. The Pharisees came to him with an evil intent of driving a wedge between him and his people. They started asking questions. Well, isn't it true, though, that technically speaking, in the law it says you can do this? Well, yeah, it says that. But it says it because of the hardness of your heart. Now, that's the way that the unbelievers act toward God. That's the way we act when we act in the flesh. Things are going well for me. Look, I can do this, I can do that. Even though God has plainly revealed that's not the way I'm supposed to behave. And look, I've got blessings. I mean, it's sunny outside. I'm out here by the lake. I'm having a good time. I got my gear. I got everything a man could want. Happy wife, happy children, happy life, good job, money in the bank. God is blessing me, isn't he? Well, it depends what you consider your blessings from God. You see, the prayer that was made in Ecclesiastes is, don't give me more than I need. Don't leave me begging. But don't give me riches, because I don't want my heart to be turned away from you. The wise man understands the ways of God. When God came to Abraham and said to regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what he said? I'm going to destroy this city. What did Abraham say? That was the revealed will of God. I'm going to destroy this city, these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did Abraham do? He said, Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What if there were 50 righteous? Would you destroy the whole city even though there's 50? No. The judge of all the earth will do right. Lord, would you spare the city if there were just 50 righteous? And God says, I'll spare it for 50. And he keeps going. 45, 40, 30, 20? How about 10? You see, Abraham, with eyes of faith, could see what was in the heart of God, and he knew he was gracious and merciful, and so he prayed and interceded according to God's heart, even though the actual words God said seemed to indicate that God is just going to wipe them out. But he prayed against that, didn't he? And he revealed in doing so that he was a true believer because he understood what God really wanted. And so it was with Moses. The children of Israel are down at the bottom of Mount Sinai making a calf. Aaron is helping them. Moses is told by God, go down. These people have turned themselves to worshiping idols, gone a-whoring. He says, I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to destroy them. That's what he said. You know, Moses could have said, well, God said it, so that's what's going to happen. No, he falls on his face. He says, Lord, look, if you destroy these people, what's the enemy going to say? What about your great name? The fact that you made a covenant with Abraham. You can't destroy these people because the enemy is going to bring an accusation. You couldn't save them because they were so wicked. Or you didn't keep your covenant to them. All the things. You weren't good. You weren't strong enough. You weren't gracious enough. Moses understood the heart of God. And with eyes of faith, he acted accordingly. The woman, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, she did the same thing. Comes to Jesus. My daughter, grievously vexed with the devil. Jesus didn't answer her. She goes to the disciples. They turn away. They ask Jesus, send her away. She comes back to Jesus. He says, no, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Help me. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Truth, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said, O woman, great is thy faith. Because she saw that in the heart of Christ, she saw with eyes of God-given faith what he was truly like, and she acted accordingly. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you look at God's word with legal eyes for a way of getting out of what you ought to do. You look at the outward appearance. You judge outwardly. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the book of Matthew in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, he took the law and he lifted it up and he showed the spirituality of it and raised it so high that this is what God requires and demands of us. And then he shows us where to go to get it to him. We haven't met it. We fell short. Everyone has fallen short. And we can't achieve that. And yet he tells us it's in him. And so it is in this place here in Matthew chapter 19. Look at Malachi chapter 2. We looked at that last time when we studied this. Read from verse 14 through 16. Why isn't God receiving my offering at the altar? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Malachi 2, verse 14. You have dealt treacherously with your wife, the wife of your youth. God gave you this woman to be your wife. You've dealt treacherously. How? Well, because either you divorced her for some uncleanness, or you married other women from these other nations, these heathen nations, and now you're worshiping their idols. You dealt treacherously with a woman God gave to you. The woman who was the companion, he says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a commitment between two people in the eyes of God to live together in singular devotion to one another in love and to exclude all others, because that's the way God designed it, and it's good because God said it's good, and it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and he blesses it. And then he says, and did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Why did God make male and female one? Because God wanted to bring forth children to the Lord. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. He hates putting away. That's God's answer about divorce. He says in Matthew 19, in the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. A man leaves his father and his mother. He's joined to his wife. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's what God wants. That's what his heart is. Oh, sure, you can get divorced if you want to. But if you do, know this, that you're turning against everything that marriage represents. If the Lord Jesus Christ divorced his wife, where would any of us be? You see, the book of Hosea, and we can't go through it, but the book of Hosea is about a prophet, Hosea, whose name means Joshua, whose name means Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. What did Hosea do? God said, go down, see this woman, this adulterous woman, find her, marry her. She had children of whoredoms. She was an adulterous woman. She was a promiscuous wife. And yet he went and he bought her. She had wasted her life in prostitution. And he saw her and she had been unfaithful to him. And yet, even though she was his wife and had acted so, he bought her for himself and he loved her. This is what God has done for all those he saves. He loves them and he bought them with his own blood. You can read the book of Hosea for yourself. But God has, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people, though they were sinful. And therefore, God hates divorce. He loved them with an everlasting love. He gave himself for them. There's not one time when he even thought about divorcing his wife. Not one time. And so God tells us this. He says, no, in the beginning God made them. But it's the hardness of your heart. And so he says in verse 9 in Matthew 19, I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery, except for fornication there. But why fornication? Why? Well, you see, again, in the beginning it was not so. God never intended to ever divorce his people. God hates putting away. Yes, God hates adultery, but he loved his people and he found a way to bring them to himself in faithfulness. I will betroth thee to myself in faithfulness, the Lord says in Hosea, and in loving kindness. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Unfortunately, there's much we need to say, but we don't have time. He says, Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. See, this is the relationship between Christ and his people. As a bridegroom, he decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, God has clothed his people with salvation and covered them with the robe of his own righteousness. And therefore they rejoice together. This is the way God designed marriage, and there's no separation because of it. And yet God allows for divorce because, why? Because of the hardness of our heart. Now, you say, well, but I don't get it. Is there no way? Listen. What was the context again? Forgive. How many times? Seven times a day? No. 70 times seven. You see, when you forgive, when you receive someone, when you see your wife and she's done something, some uncleanness that doesn't please you, what are you supposed to do? Oh, man. I knew she was like that. She's irritating me all the time. The way she talks to me, the way she walks, the way she looks, the way she smells, the way she cooks, everything. It's a big irritation. I should have never even gotten into this ball and chain situation. That's entirely opposite of what God does, isn't it? When you forgive, what is it? What are you doing? You're acting as one of God's children. Remember Ephesians 5:1, be ye followers of God as dear children, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When we forgive, it's the highest expression of faith in God, because we have received from him full pardon of all of our sins. So when we forgive, we're acting as the children of our Father. We're acting as our beloved husband who has forgiven us all of our idolatrous prostitution of ourselves in spiritual adultery, and who bought us with his own blood, even though we were adulterous to him spiritually, physically and spiritually. In our minds, we commit physical adultery. In our bodies, sometimes we do the same. And in our souls, we've done it daily. And the Lord receives us, forgives us of all of our sins. When you see your wife and she's done something, what should you do? Well, do what the Lord does for his wife. What does he do? He prays for her. Remember Luke 23:34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Acts 7:60, Stephen said the same thing as they're stoning him. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Can't we even do that for our own wives? Lord, what she's done isn't against me. It's against you. Lord, please forgive her. And we receive her back for the Lord's sake. That is what faith does. Faith forgives and forgives and forgives because faith sees that in its own husband and in its own father. And so we do that. It's the greatest expression of faith in God and of love to lay down. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for his people? He who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Think of the guilt. He took our guilt. Think of the filth of our sins made his. Think of the shame, the humiliation, and the suffering, the pain, the separation it caused between him and God. Think of all of that. He did that. Who? For his wife. Does God love marriage? He does. Does he hate divorce? Yes. And you see it in Christ. Everything she did, he bore it himself away that he might have her for himself. Because that's the way God designed it. He gave her to him, created her for him, and gave her to him that he might give himself for her and give himself to her in love and commitment. Not only legal, but a bond of love. It's not just a legal thing. So when we look for these things in Scripture, we have to understand God's heart in the matter. Jesus did. Faith sees God's heart in these things. Do people get divorced? Yes, they do. Is it legal? Is it right before God? God allows it. Certain things, God allows it. He says here, he allows it for fornication. He allows it for when one spouse says, I don't want to be with you anymore, I'm going my own way. Let them go. But on the other hand, if your spouse commits fornication, what are you going to do? You forgive them, Lord Jesus. Forgive that loved one of mine. And change this heart of mine to act toward you as you've acted toward me, doing everything for them. Love is not what you get. Love is what you give. And love begins where human strength ends. And so we have to go to God and say, Lord, give me grace not to think of my wicked self, but to think of this one you've given to me by grace as a gift to be my bosom wife, to love, to have, and to hold, to give myself to all the days of my life as a picture of your great goodness and grace to me as a sinner, a helpless, diseased, and plagued, heart-plagued sinner who came to you and you healed them. And guess what happens? The Lord designs these who are celibate, like the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist, who lay their life down for the wife in purity, to give her to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Little children come along. The gospel goes forth and God's children are brought in. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see it here? You see the picture of the church, Christ, his people, the bride, the husband, the workers, the servants, the ones who tend to the bride to make her beautiful by preaching the gospel to her and pointing her to her husband and wooing her to him with words of love from his own heart to her, the commitment he has. Can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself so and who says, I'm going to bring her to me? Remember what Hosea said in Hosea 13:9, Oh, Israel, you adulterous wife. Oh, Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Here you are on the auction block adultery all your life. You've wasted your life. You're nothing left of you. You're not even hardly worth the money to even buy you so that you can work to get your food. You're not even worth that. No one wants you. And then your husband steps forward and he buys you with a price of his own blood. I want her. Oh, Israel, you've destroyed yourself, but in me is thy help found. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See the love of his heart. May God give us faith to forgive and to treat his people as those loved of the Lord, the wife of our bosom, our dear beloved, as our own representation of his love to us. God help us to love her even as he loved his people. If we do, I'm sure that our wives will submit to us in love, won't they? My wife's always been such a dear heart to me, so faithful and loving. And I can tell you that even when I try to do something kind to her, she always recognizes it, acknowledges it, and smiles at me, pats me on the head. Anyway, but whatever you do for your wife, it's going to come back. The Lord. I mean, your wife is going to be even more tender and gracious than she already was. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his love for your people they have given us in marriage. Thank you for this solemn warning not to ask God to give us what we should not have, what's against his heart. Help us to know your heart, Lord, and by faith seek for it with all of our heart to be like you. Give us a heart like our Savior, who laid his life down, who protected his people against all their enemies, who stood up for them and owned them when they were diseased and healed them of their diseases by bearing their plague in his own self up to the tree of cursing, that he might have them and hold them and keep them and preserve them and bring them to glory and show them his glory and clothe them in his own righteousness and bear many children, bring those sons and daughters to God. Thank you for this wonderful Savior who hates divorce and loves marriage, because that's why he created this world and everything in it, to have a wife for himself. And help us to see this, Lord, with eyes of faith, to give ourselves to one another as husband and wife in the fear of the Lord, and to raise children knowing that they're your children, and to see one another as your own dear children, to forgive and to forgive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.